The reading is written in Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, and is found on page 1188 in the Church Bible. Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Sandy. Shall we pray? Father God, we do thank you for your precious word given to us. We pray that you would open our ears to hear it and our hearts too, and that we would not go away unchanged by it. Amen. Over the years, there have been many holders of the record for the world's longest football match. In 1946, a time when there was a play until you win rule, Doncaster Rovers played Stockport County for 3 hours and 23 minutes until the lack of daylight and absence of floodlights stopped play. The Guinness World Record for the longest match currently belongs to two German teams who played a match for 168 hours in 2019. The match lasted a week and was officiated over by over 30 referees. And the final score was SF Winterbach, 1797, versus Wolhaben, 1830. However long these matches have gone on for, and however much people have wondered about when or how they would ever finish, there has always been a certainty, and that is that every match has a final whistle, an end point, a point at which the game is over. And that brings us on to our Bible passage for today. Our passage this morning comes from the book of 1 Thessalonians. This New Testament letter was written by Paul, co-written by Silas and Timothy, to the local church in Thessalonica. Today's Thessalonica is Greece's second city, often known as Thessaloniki. It was the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia and a great city. It had a particularly strategic position because the main street was an important trade route. It linked Rome with the east. And Paul's visit to Thessalonica is described in Acts. He spent just a few weeks there around AD 49 to 50 with Silas. Acts 17 tells us what happened there. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. However, after this, some of the Jews took against them, and they went looking for Paul and Silas to bring them out to the crowd, and so the two of them had to be smuggled out of the city. This book of 1 Thessalonians is written after the Thessalonians receive a second visit. They're not visited by Paul and Silas this time, as they weren't allowed back in, but instead by Timothy, who was sent by Paul to check in on them and to encourage them. In 1 Thessalonians 3, we see Paul and Silas desperate to find out whether or not the few short weeks that they had spent there had been enough time to help the Thessalonians become established in their faith. They'd undergone many hardships as a result of their faith, losing jobs and work, being ostracized from their families, being attacked or even killed. Would their faith have survived these trials? Thankfully, Timothy sends back good news and a really positive and encouraging report of this first century congregation. And then in today's passage, Paul addresses some of the concerns that his remote congregation had passed on to him via Timothy. The Thessalonians are worried about two main things. What happens to those who've died when Jesus comes back? And secondly, how will they be ready when Jesus comes back? So this passage is like a game of two halves. We're going to start by looking at the first half, which runs from verses 13 to 18 of chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles, do please get back into 1 Thessalonians 4, page 1188. In the first half, Paul addresses those who are grieving, and he makes three points: certainty for the unsure, comfort for the grieving, and words of confidence and hope. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, recognizing the worry they have for those who've died. He says to them that he doesn't want them to be ignorant about the fate of those who've died. Instead, in verse 14, Paul speaks of the certainty that Jesus came to earth, died, and came back to life. Because of this, believers who've already died will be brought back to life, just as Jesus was. These gospel truths will ring around St. Pat's later on as we sing carols. As the service opens with "Once in Royal David's City," we will sing of Jesus. He came down to earth from heaven, who is God and Lord of all. For that child so dear and gentle is our Lord in heaven above. And we'll close with "Hark the Herald," light and life to all he brings. Born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. This passage tells us that one day the Lord Jesus will come down from heaven. There will be some sort of wake-up call, a loud command, not a final whistle, but a trumpet call of God. And those believers who are dead will be raised first. Then those of us who are alive will be caught up with them, and we will all be together. How will this happen? What will it be like? Well, the Bible doesn't give all the details that we might like to know. No doubt because God's plans are far beyond our ability to grasp or figure out. But the important point comes at the end of verse 17. We will be with the Lord forever. The driving point is not where we will end up or how we will end up, but with whom we will end up. Not only will we be reunited with those Christians we loved who have already died, not only will we be with all Christians who've died before us, including those mentioned in the Bible, but most importantly, we will be with the Lord forever. It will be a glorious reunion of friends, relatives, heroes of the faith, and Jesus. As well as recognising the questions and the worries that the Thessalonians have about those who've died, Paul has concern for those who are grieving. Many of us have felt the massive shock of losing someone close and know the deep sadness and painful adjustments in our day-to-day lives. Leighton Ford, an evangelist, lost his 2-year-old son, and he spoke of the struggle that it is to bring our faith and our emotions together at these times of loss. When the Bible refers to the valley of the shadow of death, when we're bereaved or close to death in some way, the Bible talks about us walking through that dark valley, not flying over the top of it or around the edge. In verse 13, Paul speaks to those who are grieving. He doesn't tell us not to mourn, but he says that we shouldn't grieve like those who have no hope. When a Christian dies, Paul calls us to a steadfastness in our grief. He reminds us of the temporary nature of death for the Christian. Look how he uses the words fall asleep in verses 13 and 14. This isn't a euphemism. These aren't fancy words to try to disguise or dress up the finality of death. But they help us to understand that when Jesus returns, those who are already dead will wake from this night of sleep to an eternal dawn. Jesus died on the cross and then rose again. And because he stood in our place as a sacrifice and made a once and final payment for our sins, nothing stands between a believer in Jesus and the God of heaven. Death for Christians is temporary. And when Jesus returns, it will be undone, reversed, and conquered. This passage gives certainty for the unsure and comfort for the grieving. And thirdly, it brings us words of confidence and hope. As Christians, this hope stands in stark contrast to the society around us, just like the time when Paul was writing. For that pagan society, death was approached with a mixture of harsh resignation and bleak hopelessness. Theocritus, a Greek poet, wrote, "There is hope for those who are alive, but those who have died are without hope." And a particularly grim epitaph on a tombstone of the time reads, "I was not, I became, I am not, I care not." This can be compared with the messages of hope on the Christian graves. His soul was received into the light of the Lord, born again in Jesus, or simply in peace. Not much has changed over the last 2,000 years. For Christians, the way that we respond to death is still in stark contrast to those around us. We went to a funeral recently. The deceased was a Christian, but most of the family and many of the friends were not. There was a deep grief during and after the service, stemming from the belief that they would never see their loved ones again. And questions from the uncertainty of death. Where are they now? Is there life after death? Will we ever see them again? At that funeral, we could rejoice, despite our sadness, that in death a Christian is still a Christian, and that the final whistle will rise in Christ. The bond between Jesus and the man, woman, or child who loves him is unbreakable. What a great reminder of the hope that we have. We are rescued from God's wrath. We are resurrected from death. We are reunited with fellow believers, and we will be with the Lord forever. At the end of the first half, in verse 18, it says, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." I hope that they leave you encouraged this morning. As humans, we're so curious and we all long to know things about the future, don't we? Will I get the exam grades I need for sixth form or to get into university? Will I keep my job in the next reshuffle? Will my family and I be healthy? Who will win the next election? The main obsession in our house over the last few years has been about the slightly more trivial topic of height. It's often the subject of conversation between our two teenage boys. When will I be as tall as mum? When will I be as tall as dad? And the most important question, will I be taller than my brother? For the record, I'm now the shortest in the family. James is the tallest at 6'2", and Alex has grown over 4 inches since last Christmas, so it's all still to play for. As we move to the second part of the passage, chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, we see this natural human curiosity about the future playing out in a different aspect about the return of Jesus. If the first half of the reading was concerned with the dead, then the second half is concerned with the living. If the first half was concerned with the Thessalonians being worried about those who've died, then part two is addressing the Thessalonians so that they're ready for when Jesus returns. Paul talks to the Thessalonians about that unknown day in the future when Jesus will come back and how we ought to live in light of this. Paul tells us straight at the beginning of chapter 5 that nobody knows when the day of the Lord will come. Nobody knows when that final whistle or trumpet will be. And so there's no need to write about something that nobody knows. We do know from reading other parts of the Bible that although nobody knows when this day will be, it will be obvious to everyone when this day comes. Jesus himself tells us in Luke 17 that his coming will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. Paul then turns to what we do know using two vivid pictures. Firstly, he says that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. I don't know if you've ever had the unpleasant experience of being burgled. If so, then no doubt you can relate to this picture. Our neighbour's house was broken into a few months ago. It was sudden and destructive and shocking and unexpected. There was no warning. No one saw it coming. This is what the day of the Lord will be like for those who don't know Jesus. The second picture that Paul gives is that of the destruction which will come upon non-believers when Jesus returns. He likens it to labour pains. While the thief coming in the night is sudden and unexpected, labour pains are a bit different. They arrive suddenly, but there's an inevitability of knowing that they are coming and also knowing that there is no escaping them. Many pregnant women today may well not relish the thought of giving birth. However, first century listeners would have responded to the image of labour pains with much more horror and fear than we do today, because childbirth in Roman times was very dangerous. 1 in 50 women would die giving birth. So this, the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus will come back as judge and king, this day of the final whistle, will be for Christians a day of joy and salvation. But for non-believers, it will be a day which will be terrifying, shocking, and inescapable. I wonder how you're feeling about hearing the final whistle of the World Cup. Maybe a bit deflated that the feast of football will have come to an end? Past caring now that England have been knocked out? Relieved that it will be a while before we hear Mbappe's name again? Or maybe delighted that you can turn on the TV without the football being on? There will be lots of different responses when that final whistle blows at the end of the World Cup final. French and Argentine spectators will no doubt remember where they were when it blew. But thinking about our passage today, how should we respond so that we're in the right place when God's final whistle sounds? I have 3 things for us to think about. Number 1, whose team are we on? Number 2, are we match fit? And number 3, what about our teammates? So whose team are we on? When that final whistle sounds, we have a choice of where we will be. Will we be on Jesus' team or will we be on the other side? If we're with Jesus, verses 9 and 10 tell us of the gospel's saving power. We won't endure the condemnation that our sins deserve. Instead, we're rescued from God's judgment and we receive God's forgiveness because of Jesus dying on the cross for us. If you look at verse 10, he died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Jesus died, and note it doesn't say slept. He died on the cross and bore the full horror of death so that those who would follow him would not have to endure it. And if you love and follow Jesus now, then rest assured that you are ready for his coming. I really enjoyed reading some of the last words of Queen Mary of Orange, who died of smallpox aged 32. On her deathbed, her chaplain asked to read the Bible to her, but Mary replied, "I have not left this matter till this hour." Good for her. These decisions are best not put off or left for another day. Also, we need to watch out that we're not indifferent to the fate of others just because our own future is secure. I know some of you hearing this passage will be thinking not only of yourselves, but of those around us who are hurting and lost and who need to hear the fantastic news about Jesus. There's a sense of urgency about this message today, not to panic us, not to frighten us, but for us to take action in light of what is inevitably coming. And if you're not with Jesus, if he's not in charge of your life yet, or you're not sure if you're ready for him to come back, then please don't be fooled if things seem calm and easy today and life is good. Paul warns us that while people are experiencing peace and safety in verse 3, destruction will come suddenly and without warning. The storm will come. None of us know the time of the final whistle, and we need Jesus as our protector. If I'm talking to you, then please come and chat to me or to David after the service. Or why not find out more about the Christian faith by doing a short course like Hope Explored at St. Pat's in the new year. So how are we in the right place when the final whistle sounds? Firstly, by being on Jesus' team. And secondly, by being match fit, or what the passage refers to as children of the light. Let's consider one of the big figures of the World Cup, Cristiano Ronaldo. He's aged 37 and he's played in 5 World Cups. Whatever you think of the Portuguese striker, there is no denying his quality as a player. He has a strict diet and a strong work ethic. He eats natural foods, drinks lots of water, trains hard, eats early in the evening and rests well. I feel like I could take a few tips from him. This highly disciplined lifestyle paints a picture of how children of the light are match fit. You wouldn't see Ronaldo rolling drunk out of a nightclub at 4 a.m. the morning before a match. Instead, he's awake early, sober, and ready to play. We can see in verses 5 to 8 of what being match fit looks like for the Christian. Children of the light are alert and self-controlled. They're playing towards the final whistle. They're not distracted by the world around them. They're not idly sleeping or yawning or lolling around in their pyjamas. There are lots of contrasts in these verses where Christians are called to be distinctive from the world around them, of the day rather than of the night, sober rather than drunk, alert rather than asleep. These words would have been an encouragement to the Thessalonian church to live in a godly way, though their faith caused them many hardships. These words are a reminder to us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, to stay close to him, and to live in a holy and self-controlled way that brings honour to him. So we've looked at whose team we're on. Are we match fit? And now we're coming to the final question. What about our teammates? The final verse of the reading, verse 11, says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing." Words of encouragement for this local church. There's not an elite team here who does the encouraging and the building others up. The key words here are each other. Everyone supporting, caring, encouraging, and comforting. These are ministries that belong to all of us, to look out for each other as members of the same family. If you don't know others well enough to feel you can offer or receive this, then maybe consider joining one of the St. Pat's midweek home groups, which are a great way to get to know members of the church family and support and care for one another. If you're already supporting and caring and encouraging, please can I encourage you to keep on going, just as Paul encouraged the Thessalonians to keep on going 2,000 years ago. I'd like to leave you with a few verses from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 to 14, which I think sum up well the weight and the hope for Jesus' return and seem especially significant at Christmas time. For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Amen.